Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, I don't want to give a long introduction here, as I've already spent quite a bit of time talking about baptism. But I just want to read us our text. It's Matthew 20, 29, verse 20, 29 up through verse 34. And it's a story of healing of two blind men. And it's a story that I think has some wonderful and enlightening and encouraging things to say to us. So let us hear the word of the Lord. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, for just the blessing it is to be able to hear your word, to know that this isn't just coming to us from an ancient manuscript, but that in your word, you're actually speaking to us today, that this word is living, it's active, it's sharp, it cuts, it does great things, it does all that you desire for it to do, for it is voice that we hear in the pages of Scripture as you continue to speak to us. And this morning I pray that as we look into this passage, please give to us ears to hear, that you would please prosper us, Lord, that we would grow strong in faith, and that our hearts would become more and more inclined to you. I pray, Lord, that in everything that takes place, you would be honored and you would be glorified. And I ask that you would please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm sure a number of you are familiar with John Calvin and his great work. It's kind of a magnum opus type of work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, if you have ever, not even read all of it, because that's a task in and of itself, but if you've ever even just began Calvin's Institutes, you know that the way that it begins is by pondering this connection that exists between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And Calvin asks, and this is right away in chapter one, that Calvin asks, he said, which of these comes first? From which does the one proceed from? Is it that we come to know ourselves as we really are? We really come to grips with who we are, and not as we perceive ourselves to be, but as we really are, as God sees us. And only then we actually come to know about God. Or is it the other way, that we come to know about God, and then once we really know him, we've come to grapple with who this God really is, that it's only then that we can actually begin to know ourselves. You see, it's a fascinating question, and one that you can go round and round on, and one that Calvin himself, he doesn't answer. He actually says it's unanswerable. But what he does conclude is that the two are bound together by a mutual tie. There's a connection that exists between these that is so fundamental that the one actually necessitates the other. But for Calvin, in his Institutes, he had to begin somewhere. And so he began with the knowledge of God. And this is what he's kind of grappling with. Where do you begin? Where do you begin in this magnum opus, talking about God or talking about man? And he begins with God. Well, I think about that in light of our passage this morning is Here we actually learn more about God, and we also learn more about ourselves. And along the way, we also actually learn some important lessons about the way we live and the people that we choose to surround ourselves with. And so to unpack all of this, I want us to observe three things in this story. I want us, first of all, to observe the crowds and the way they followed. Next, I want us to observe the blind men and what it is that they want. And finally, I want us to observe Jesus and the way that he responds to them. And so we begin then with the crowds. This is where Matthew begins. Verse 29, he tells us that as they, and this is speaking of Jesus and his disciples, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Jesus. Now, all throughout Matthew's gospel, we have seen great crowds coming to or following Jesus. And almost always they are doing so because, not because they really believe in him, they really kind of get who Jesus is. On the contrary, we know that they don't get who he is. You might remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And none of them got it right. Well, some say you're the prophets. One says Elijah. They all are coming up with these different ideas, but none of them were getting it right. And so they weren't following because they really believed in him and who he really is. But instead, what we realize is that they followed him because of what they believed they could get from him. To put it another way, they had an agenda. And they believed that Jesus would help to fulfill that agenda, that he was here to actually meet that agenda. And there are so many examples of this in the Gospels that we could point to, but there's one that really stands out. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And I choose it because Jesus himself actually comments on it. In John's Gospel, he turns to the crowd after this miraculous feeding, immediately after feeding them, and says, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So you're not following me because the signs actually did what they're supposed to do. They actually pointed to in an irrefutable way that I am indeed the bread that has come down from heaven in order to give life to the world. You're not following me because you saw the sign. But you're following me because you're hungry. I fed you. You had an agenda. You wanted something from me. That's why you're following me. And unfortunately, that's the way this crowd is as well. They had an agenda. And we get a hint of that here as they're heading out of the city of Jericho. It's now the Passover's beginning. We're really coming up on the final week of Jesus' life on earth prior to his crucifixion. This is the triumphal entry. That's the very next passage. And so here the crowds are beginning their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in doing so, they're leaving the city of Jericho about 15 miles away. And as they're walking out of the city, there are two blind beggars sitting by the side of the road. And these men, these blind men begging, are crying out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." I mean, they want help. They need help. They're blind. Blindness was a horrific handicap to have to deal with in the ancient world. I mean, you were relegated to a life of helplessness and dependence upon others. They needed help from Jesus, and they're crying out. But look at the crowd's response. And mind you, what it says about the crowd. This is a crowd who is following Jesus. These are those who are following Jesus into Jerusalem to anoint him as their king. And look at what these followers of Jesus, how they respond to them. They rebuke them. We could say they told him to shut up. I mean, it's a very harsh term. And this is because Jesus stopping to help others in need doesn't fit into their agenda. It doesn't match what they want from Jesus. They want a triumphant king, not a servant who stops to help poor beggars crying out for mercy. That's not the Jesus that they're interested in. And we know so. Because again, this is the crowd that followed him into Jerusalem. This is the crowd that followed him as he made this triumphal entry. And in the very next passage in chapter 21, we'll see next week, we see that they were the ones who followed him, that they were cheering and hollering, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the Son of David." I mean, they are announcing, "This is the king. This is the one who was promised. This is the one who is to come." And they're cheering him, they're praising him, they're lauding him, and they are so because their agenda was for him to rule, and they thought that it was finally going to happen. That the yoke would be broken, they'd finally be free from Roman oppression, and their king would sit on the throne, and that power that Israel once occupied in the ancient Near East under King David, it would now exceed that, as this one was greater than David. This is what their expectations were. This was their agenda. But what happens when Jesus doesn't turn out to be the sort of king that they want? What happens when he doesn't just meet their agenda? Well, they turn on him. And they turn on him fast, and they turn on him harsh. As the same crowds who followed him, cheering him in as Hosanna, cheering him as the Son of David, cheering him as the coming of the promised king, they're the ones who are demanding he be crucified. I mean, they turn on him because he didn't fit their agenda. He wasn't here to advance their cause. He wasn't here to advance the thing that they wanted. And I'll tell you, this says something about the crowd. And what it tells us about the crowd is that they're often wrong about Jesus. And by the crowd, I mean the culture. I mean the loud voices. You know, the celebrities, the influencers, the politicians. The ones who are really just having the greatest sway, the greatest amount of just influence over the culture. See, so often, they're telling us what Jesus is really like, aren't they? And they're telling us what Christians should be like. Oh, if you were a Christian, then this is what you would do. This is how you would act. This is how you would respond. You know, Jesus really does. And they just go on with their elaborate exposition of what Jesus is really like and what Christians are to be like. And we see this constantly. Just this week, I was reading an article. I don't even remember what the article was about, but I'm reading the article, and along the way, the author is saying that the reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their lack of hospitality. And it's just like, well, thank you for your commentary on this. But it's, again, it's like we want a Jesus who fits, a Jesus who is going to support our narrative, a Jesus who promotes our agenda. This is the culture. This is the crowd. And what happens is that if he doesn't fit into it, then just like this crowd, they turn on him. Just like this crowd, they turn on his people. And so what's the lesson then? Well, the lesson is don't be so quick to join the crowd. I mean, I know there's a temptation. It's hard to be isolated. It's hard to be ostracized. It's hard to be, you know, brandished and marked out and slandered. It's hard. It's not an easy thing. But the crowd is wrong. And where they're most wrong is about God, about the Savior, about Christians, about the Christian faith. They're wrong about these things. And so to join with them, just to be a part of them, just to be a piece to help push their agenda, their narrative, is a mistake. Because they turn as soon as their agenda isn't being met. And so this is the crowd. Seeing them, we now turn our attention to the blind men and to what it is that they want. Now, Matthew tells us that there are two blind men, but Mark and Luke, they have parallel accounts. And in their parallel accounts, they only speak of one blind man, Bartimaeus. And that's because that's the one they focus on. There's no inconsistency. They name him because Jesus is having a personal interaction with him. And we're told here that these two men, that they were sitting by the roadside. And again, Mark and Luke tells us that they were there begging, which again would have been the only way a blind man could have made a living in the ancient world. It would be to sit in a high traffic place and hope that people, as they passed by and you begged, would actually, out of mercy, toss a coin into the cup and help to provide for your needs. Well, these two blind men, we do know something more about them also. We know that unlike the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind, that these two men actually weren't born blind, but they at one time had sight. And we know so, again, because Mark and Luke, the word that they use, in our translation, it says, when he asked them what they want, they said they want to recover their sight. The word is anablepo. It's to receive again. It's actually the same word that is used in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus is blinded on the road to Damascus and Ananias comes to him and lays his hands upon him. And in doing so, he recovered his sight. He was able to see, and then he was blind, and he was now going to be able to see again. That was these men. At some point in time, they could see. So they knew the delight of seeing a smile on someone's face. They knew the delight of seeing an early sunrise, of the beauty of nature. They knew these things. They had seen these things. But somewhere along the way, likely as a result, it could have been an accident or an injury, more likely an illness, a high fever, something that would have brought about this blindness. And as a result, they're forced into a life of begging. But on this day, they're sitting by the side of the road. Again, they know it's going to be a big traffic day. You know, a lot of people are moving out of the city, heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they're there and they hear the crowds and they're approaching and they're coming by and somehow they realize that Jesus is amidst the crowd. I'm sure they heard commotion, heard his name, heard people crying out for him, heard something that alerted them to the fact that Jesus is actually there in the crowd. And so they begin to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And as we saw, those in the crowd, they turn around and tell him to shut up. "We don't want to hear it from you." But these two men, they're relentless. And so they cry out louder and louder. They cry out, as our text says, all the more. They just keep crying out, raising their voices. They won't be silenced. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They keep crying out. And the reason why is because they know who Jesus is. See, they know. They aren't saying he's one of the prophets, is he? They're not saying he's Elijah. But who are they calling him? Lord. It's a title of respect that is used to identify God. They call him Son of David. It's a messianic title. It's very clear. He's the promised king. And here they are, blind men who can't see, seeing enough to know who Jesus is. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." You see, they know that he is the Savior. He is the one who can give them sight. And so they ask him, they cry out to him, have mercy on us. I love the way one commentator put it. He says, have a heart for us. Have a heart for us. That's what mercy is. It's connect with us in our suffering. It's not just stand afar and say, brother, I feel terrible for what you're going through. Man, that is really a bummer what that person's dealing with right now. But mercy is sorrow, the pain, the suffering of another. That's what they're saying. Don't stand afar off. Join in with us. Come to us. Connect with us in what we're going through. Feel what we're feeling. That's what they're crying out to for Jesus to do. And they do so because they know who he is. They know that he is a God who is rich in mercy. And even as the crowds try to silence them, they're so convinced of it. So convinced of who he is, so convinced of what he is like, that they won't be silenced, but they just get louder and louder. Well, eventually Jesus hears them. And he stops and he asks them, what do you want me to do for you? Now imagine that. I mean, this is the agent of creation. I mean, imagine that. It's kind of like those dreams we have, you know, it's kind of these ideas we have of God, kind of the cosmic genie in the sky. You know, ask for whatever you wish and I shall grant it to you. And well, I wish for 10 more wishes, right? And we kind of go down that path and it's, this is the idea that we have, and certainly in our younger days about God, and if we're, you know, poorly taught, those are ideas we still might have about God. So he asks, what do you want me to do for you? And, you know, that's a great question to ask yourself. God asking, what do you want me to do for you? What is it? Not 10 more things, but one thing. And it's a great question because it reveals what's most urgent to us. It reveals what's most important to us. It reveals what's our priority to us. To think, huh, how would I answer that? What do you want me to do for you? Might not even be something that you want done for you. Something you want done for someone else. Someone you love. Someone that's close to you. That you care deeply about. What is it? You know, I think about Solomon when he was anointed king. It's King chapter 3. God comes to him and he says, ask me for whatever you wish. And what he says is, I want a discerning mind to govern your people so as to judge between good and evil. I want to be able to do what you've called me to do well. I want to honor you. And God said, well, because you haven't asked for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, then, well, I'm going to make you rich beyond anyone around you. I mean, you're going to be like disgustingly rich. What is it that you want me to do for you? Well, the two men, they answered it by saying, Lord, let our eyes be opened. They wanted to see. They wanted to see. And what's the first thing they would see? It's Jesus. I don't think that's speculation. He's actually touching their eyes. He's right there. The first thing they'd see is Jesus. And so when he opened them, what did they do? They followed him. And that's the very reaction. The first thing they saw is Jesus. The first thing they did, the immediate thing they did is follow him. And so, again, I ask, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And my question is, would you say, I want him to open my eyes so I can see him more vibrantly, more clearly, more powerfully, more really? Because I hate seeing so dimly. I hate that faith is such a hard thing. I hate that I'm not always captivated by this vision of Jesus, because I know that if I just saw him as he really is, then everything would be different. Everything. I would have the courage of a million men. Everything would be, my hope would be buoyed beyond anything. My strength, it would all be there if I just saw him as he really is. Would you ask, Lord, open my eyes. I want to see you, because then everything changes. Our problem is that our eyes of faith, my eyes of faith, I'm now speaking anecdotally. My eyes of faith are dim. They need to see Jesus better, bigger, clearer, realer. It's hard to live a life of faith. And if that happens, I'm convinced everything else just dims. Oh, the chaos in the world, the problems in our government, it just dims. Everything dims. If we would just see him and see him more clearly, more powerfully. And so when they asked, when Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, we want to see. And that then leads us to Jesus and to the way that he responds. And as we see, he responds in pity, mercy, helios. He stops and touches their eyes, and immediately, they recovered their sight. Now, there are three things I want us to briefly see in his response. First, I want us to see that Jesus stopped. You might think, so what? Jesus stopped. Well, think about where it is that Jesus was going. And think again about what it is that Jesus was facing. So we saw Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and he was going there to be betrayed and deserted and humiliated and shamed and mocked and tortured and crucified. And worst of all, he was going there in order to take the punishment upon himself for all of our sins, and as such to take upon himself the wrath of God. The turning away of the face of the Father, the one he had dwelled with in perfect glory for all of eternity. This is what he was going to face. And the thing is he knew this. There's no surprise here. It wasn't Jesus saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't really know why I'm going there, but I'm just going to Jerusalem. You know, Spirit's leading me there, and we'll see what he has for me there. There's none of that. He knows where he's going. Just look in the previous passage, verse 17. He tells the disciples why he's going there. We are going up to Jerusalem, and this is what is going to happen. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to be crucified. And the third day, I'm going to be raised again. He knew what was coming. He knew it. It wasn't something that was veiled from him. He knew what was right there on his doorstep. And he stopped. For others. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a certain way of responding when there is something dreadful on the horizon. And I'm sure it's the same for you. I mean, if you've got like a, you know, an oral presentation you have to give in front of your entire class, or you've got a medical procedure that you are dreading, or maybe a confrontation that it's just it's unavoidable and it's looming. And as it gets closer, it's just when those things we dread are right in front of us and they're getting closer, it's hard. You know, we try to distract ourselves and preoccupy our minds, but as it gets closer, it gets kind of harder, and we might turn inwards and just almost like just disassociate from others as we're just so preoccupied with this thing, depending how big it is. Well, no matter what it is that we have ever dreaded facing, and I know that some of you, myself, have faced very dreadful things. It's nothing like what Jesus was facing. Nothing. But he stopped. The Greek says he stood still. And he did so for others. And not others who were of repute, not others who had influence, others who might have pull with Pilate and might be able to sort of get him off the hook here, not others that he could gain from or profit from, but others who were the least of these. Others who were of no repute, others that were an afterthought. They were like garbage on the side of the road, blind beggars. We know the way they viewed the blind. We know from John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, thinking he's getting what he deserved. Those are the ones Jesus stopped for. And I'll tell you, that's something to take comfort in. That your Savior is never, not even in his darkest hour, is he ever distracted? He is never tired. He is never preoccupied. He is never unconcerned about you. Never. And so he says, what do you want me to do for you? He says to them, blind beggars, as he's going to Jerusalem to be betrayed and tortured, to have the sins of the people laid upon him, to have the wrath of God heaped upon him. He stops. What do you want me to do for you? It's like Psalm 121 says. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that he who keeps you will not slumber. He will not. It's a great psalm. Actually intended to read it earlier. Psalm 121, you can read it later, but it's beautiful because the psalmist in that psalm, short psalm, encourages us to have great courage, to have great comfort, knowing that he will always keep us in our going out and our coming forth from this time forth and forevermore. There's no sleeping, there's no slumbering, there's no distraction, there's no lack of concern. None of that is ever there with our God. Never. And this is what we see here with Jesus. And that's something that we honestly should take comfort in, that the Lord stops for you. He does. He stops for you. He cares. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. But in saying that, know that he always doesn't stop right away. And he doesn't always act immediately. And that's the second thing I want us to see here in the Lord's response. We see this in that these blind beggars, they kept crying out. They kept crying out. This was an incessant cry, and they kept getting louder and louder until Jesus finally heard them. Now, we don't know precisely why this is. We don't know if there was so much noise because of the crowd or if there was so much commotion that Jesus just didn't hear them. But that doesn't seem likely because the crowd certainly heard them. The crowd was telling them to shut up. So it seems clear that Jesus would have heard them as well. And yet he doesn't answer them right away. And I think that's one of the mysteries of prayer, isn't it? It's that we ask and we ask and we ask, and God doesn't just immediately answer our prayer. He doesn't immediately respond to us. He doesn't come running into our every beckoned cry. It's not the way God responds to us. And I think experientially we all know that, right? I mean, he's just not there waiting, tapping his foot. Okay, James asked for that. Go! It's like, it's not the way it happens. You know, just like on bated breath, waiting for that next request, and then off he comes to answer. And Jesus, he teaches us this. He tells us, you know, there's this great parable in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the persistent widow. You know that one? And in that parable, there's this widow, and she goes to this judge, and we're told about this judge that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. This guy just doesn't give a rip about anyone or anything. He's just like a jerk judge, you know? And so she goes to this woman asking for justice, and he just blows her off. And she goes again, he blows her off. She keeps going and going and going. And finally, we're told in the parable, though he does not fear God, though he does not respect man, he's going to give it to her just because she was just constantly going at him. And Jesus then says, if that happens with this unrighteous judge, then how much more is the Father, is God going to give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? And then Jesus, he tells us actually the reason for this parable. It's so that we ought to pray and not give up. Like he tells us, I want you to realize that when you pray, you're not going to get what you want right away. It's not just going to happen. So I'm going to tell you a parable to teach you that you are to pray always and not give up. It's just a principle about prayer. And I think for any of us who are parents, I think we can understand why, right? Because how many of us who are parents, the moment our kids call for us, we just drop everything and go running? I mean, maybe when they're little babies and, you know, different circumstances. But how many of us make that's the way we raise our kids, just all the way up? That the moment they cry, the moment they yell, the moment they just want us to come, we just come running. Whatever they ask for, we just immediately give it. I don't want to presume, but I doubt any of us do. Because we know what that sort of inculcates within them. It's an entitlement, this a spoiledness. And God doesn't want to raise spoiled children, entitled children, who the moment they want something, they get it. But he makes us wait. He makes us persevere. And there's a good reason why. It's because Paul tells us in Romans 5, perseverance builds character. Having to press on and endure when we need something and we're not getting it actually brings character to us, makes us better people. It just does that. It's the effect it has on us. And the same thing in prayer. When we're not getting what we're asking for and we're continuing to press on, there is this shaping that is taking place where character is being formed within us. And so there isn't just this immediate rushing in. But he doesn't always just answer us right away. So we see that Jesus stops, and we see that he also delays in responding. And then the final thing we see is in his response, he is merciful. And this is what our text tells us. It tells us that in pity, he touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight. So he's merciful. Now, does that mean he always does what we want and gives us what we ask for, even when we're hurting, even when we're in need? No. Because you see, the thing is, it's not as though there is one attribute of God that trumps all of the other attributes of God. And it's this one attribute of God that we just constantly lean on and rest on. As if we just lean on mercy, and mercy is the only thing about God that we rest in. That's what we're always just banking on. But with God, the thing is that we're not resting on one attribute of God, but we're resting on God as a whole. We're resting on Him and all that He is. Because you see, the thing about God is He's not divisible. In theological terms, it's called the simplicity of God. And it's enormously important to understand that God is not like, you know, parts that make up a whole. And what He's trying to do, is trying to, get all the parts to work together so He fires like a finely tuned engine. That's not God. That is a very heretical view of God. It's a very damaging view of God that will lead to great disappointment as to why isn't God being merciful to me then? Well, it's because God is more than all of it. He's everything. He's mercy. He's love. He's wisdom. He's justice. He's power. He's infinite. He's everything. And that's who He is. It's not just individual attributes just sort of pulled together to make God. This is His essence. And this is what we rest in. We rest in the fact that our God is perfect. There's no asymmetry to God. But He's perfect in His essence, in His being, in His totality, in His unity. And so He is always acting in all of His ways and all of His works with absolute perfection. So that way I'm sitting here saying, well, if God didn't give me what I want and what I felt like I needed in that particular time, then God in being God, God in being so perfect, did what was even better for me. That's what it means. The question is, can you accept that? Because it's beautiful. It's restful. It helps us to just not, well, God, why do you have mercy on him? These blind men were crying out for mercy. And do you know what I've been going through? And do you understand? And I say that as one who's gone through a lot. Many of you know. I've gone through a lot. You don't. It's not what you do. See, God is God. God is perfect. I rest in the fact that he's not this lopsided being who's just, manipulative into this, can manipulate him into some mushy sort of response. He's perfect. He does all things well. And right now, the thing is that we see through a glass so dimly, and it's hard to grasp this. But one day, we will see him as he really is. And it's all going to make sense then. We're going to say, I can't believe that even for a moment in time, I questioned you. For a moment in time, I was disappointed in you. And it's because I just didn't know you. I didn't see you as you really are. God's perfect. He's perfect in his being. He's perfect in his ways. And there really is great, great comfort in that. And for our part, it's like, if we want to say, where can I see this? Best place to look to see this is the cross. It really is. Because when you look at the cross, you see justice perfect. You see love perfect. You see wisdom perfect. You see power. You see glory. You see everything. You just see all of this working so perfectly together. It's God. And it's not just parts of God. But it's God. hands. This is our hope. It's in God himself and in everything that God is. Not just part of who he is. We're not dividing up God, picking and choosing our attributes. Well, I like this part of God. That part. It's a good thing he's more of this than he is of that. You know, I'm glad he's more loving than he is just. Not me. I'm glad he's more just than he is loving. It's like, no. He is perfect. Everything that is perfect. The simplicity of God. He's indivisible. He is who he is in his wholeness, in his totality. And he's perfect. And that's what we rest in. And so it is. We see here in our passage. Learn from this passage. Learn about life and the crowds. Learn about ourselves and what it is that we really want. And we learn about God and more about who he is. May God use these things to further grow us and bless us and glorify himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy. You are a God who is perfect in all of your ways, and we do adore you and your totality and who you are. And we are equally grateful, Lord, for all of the attributes that you possess. You are who you are. You are the perfect one, worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And Father, I pray that you would please impress these things upon us, continue to grow us and mature us, and please continue to give to us eyes to see, that we would see you more clearly and more rightly as you have revealed yourself to us in the two books of Revelation, creation and the scriptures, that we would know you and delight in you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Then sings my soul.